And my question is, how real is the kingdom of God to you? How real is it? Now, there's an old saying that's absolutely true. If you don't live it, you don't believe it. So if you don't really live what God requires of you as far as the kingdom of God is concerned, you don't really believe it. So let's oppose a few texts here to illustrate what I mean. This will give you an example of, in the New Testament, how these Christians viewed the kingdom of God. Here in Mark, the 15th chapter, Mark 15 and verse number 43, Mark 15, 43. Now, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, and in other words, he was one of the influential people who represented the religious hierarchy to a certain degree, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, waiting for it, so he was anticipating it. And I presume that we all understand that's exactly what we're doing. We're waiting for the kingdom of God. Now in Mark, the 4th chapter, and verse number 11, we read this, Mark 4, verse 11. And let me put it this way. How many people do you know, friends, associates, and how many people who regard themselves as Christians and are involved in religion understand what the kingdom of God is all about? In fact, one of the major churches teaches that the kingdom of God is in your heart, and it is within you. So here's what we read. He said to them, to you, that is to you disciples, it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. You're given to understand it. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables. So there was no way that the vast majority would be given that understanding at this present time. And then in Matthew chapter 6, verse number 33, Matthew 6 and verse number 33, this statement is made. Here's what Jesus said, and I think all of you are well aware of this text here. But seek first the kingdom of God. And notice in addition, and his righteousness. So the kingdom of God requires righteousness. So seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So the physical things that people set their hearts on in this world, Jesus said, most likely most people would find would be unimportant in the final end. But even those will be given you. But the most important thing, of course, is the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So we'll get a good look at that here a little bit later on. But now, if we're talking about the kingdom of God, then how real is God to you? How real is God? Now, there are millions of people who profess God and who say they believe in him, but is he a reality? Is it something that their life is wrapped up in, their lives are wrapped up in, and is it something that they anticipate and live for, a relationship with God? How real is he? Well, here's some scriptures in the book of Isaiah that give us an idea, probably in a limited sense, because as Paul said one time, we see, but we only see through a mirror. We don't see, everything is somewhat cloudy and hidden, but the time is coming, Paul said, when we will all see clearly. So at the present time, we have an inkling of the reality of God and his kingdom. But let's notice here the scope of God, and if a person really thinks deeply about this, he should be able to be almost overwhelmed by it, because here's what we read in Isaiah 40, verses 17 and 18. All nations are before him as nothing. They are counted to him less than nothing. And yet you find they're nothing and worthless. Yet you find that nations are constantly warring with one another, and they try to gain advantage here and there over one another. And there's these constant conflicts going on because people have the idea that their nation is the greatest and they are the best, and we have that going on in the world right now. So, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? There isn't anything you can compare him to. Because at the very best, the very highest comprehension we can have is limited. But sometimes if you just sit back and think and look at the creation that God made, it's almost incomprehensible. Isaiah 45 and verse number 12. I have made the earth and created man on it. And I don't know if I returned that DVD to Mr. Corden, but he gave me one here a while back, and it showed just how this earth was so special, and everything that's set up in the universe is for the blessing and the safety and the magnificent capability of this earth to support man. And when you understand that, it just absolutely a tremendous understanding and capability. So I have made the earth and created man on it. Yet we have people constantly seeking to find another earth, to find a place where other human beings can find. And I remember back in the 1960s when they finally got up close enough to Mars to see what was going on there. What a letdown. I don't know how many times I read over the years that there's life on Mars. It's got all the capability of supporting man. And when that happened to them, it just shot their whole theory. There's no life on Mars, and there's no life on any other planet in our solar system. And our solar system is just one little thumb of the Milky Way. And the Milky Way is so vast, it's mind-boggling. So this is what we read here. He made the earth. And he put it in just exactly the right place, and all these planets and these various planets of the solar system are all set there for a specific purpose, to protect this earth and prevent any kind of serious tragedies from happening. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. In other words, what he's saying here is all these people make up these false gods and these idols and these things and the Baals that they worshiped here and there, those things are just meaningless. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and the ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. So what takes place in this earth, frankly, is because God is the one that's bringing it about. Men may be doing very horrible things, and they're permitted to do so in this earth, but God is really the one who is calling the shots in the end, and it'll be according to his will when his final plan is completed. Isaiah 40, verses 13 and 14. Isaiah 40, verses 13 and 14. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has taught him? Yet there are all kinds of people today, you know, they sometimes think that they can give God advice. You're not giving God any advice. So you see, God has to be an absolute living reality to you, that you're really living and believing in and directing your life based on this God and what he says. Now that leads to the next question. How real is God's word? Does it have any real significance? Well, here's what Jesus said. And again, here's a text that we've all heard before, but it is a very important one, and we should certainly have it in mind. And this is in Matthew 24 and verse number 35. Heaven and earth will pass away, But my word, my words will by no means pass away. So human beings, you know, no matter what they accomplished on this earth, one or two or three generations, they're all forgotten. There might be people who have longer lasting works that remain, like some of the ancient Greek historians, Herodotus and some of those. But as far as having anything to do with salvation and the real issues of life, no human work can compare to God. And this word of God is not going to pass away. It's going to be here forever. Even after the kingdom of God is here, it's going to be a very, very essential part of God's kingdom. 1 Peter 1, verse 25. 1 Peter 1, verse number 25. Beginning in verse 24, all flesh is as grass, here today and gone tomorrow. I was just thinking back the other day of the little hometown I grew up in. And I think of all those people I knew at that time. And all the ones that are older than me were older than me as I was a boy growing up. They're all deceased. And I'm quite surprised that out of my graduating class, we had a class of about 21. And probably 7 or 8, maybe 9 of them are now deceased. But I'm surprised how many of us reached age 80. That really surprised me. I didn't expect that at all. But we'll be passing along for ourselves before too long. And then that generation is gone. And almost everything that took place at that time is gone, will be gone. So all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is as the flower of the grass, here today and gone tomorrow. Right up. The grass withers, and its flower falls away. But here's the text I want to emphasize. But the word of the Lord endures forever. It is not going to pass away. And it's going to be the very thing that salvation is based on, the word of God. Now here back in Psalm 89. Psalm 89 and verse number 34. Psalm 89 and verse number 34. We read, my covenant I will not break. So when God makes a covenant, it's going to stand. And human beings can break these things, and they often do. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. It doesn't change. It doesn't switch around. It doesn't all of a sudden to switch what it meant and give you a new thing. Once I have sworn in my holiness, I will not lie to David. So this is talking in the context of David. But the promise is made here all the way through. He will not alter the word which has gone out of his lips. So once God makes a statement like that, then it's permanent and it's true and it's lasting. Now, that being the case, we're talking about the kingdom of God. We're talking about how real is it to you, and how real is God to you, and how real is the Word of God to you, then what are the requirements for that kingdom? If we're talking about something that's going to be a reality for all eternity in the future, what are the requirements for it? Well, let's notice a few texts here. Matthew 13. And what this really shows you here is how valuable it really is to start off with, to set the stage for the requirements. Matthew 13 and verse number 34, or 44. Matthew 13, verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Because the treasure is more valuable than the field or anything else, and that's what he's after. So what does he say here? The kingdom of heaven. That's what it's like. That's how valuable it is. Now, in the Bible, the word kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are interchangeable. They're used interchangeably. So that gives you one example of the value of it. I sometimes have to laugh because you'll see these TV specials where you have these men searching for pirate treasure that's supposed to be hidden in the sand. Well, if anybody knew the way the pirates acted and lived, they're not going to bury any treasure, because whenever they would loot, whatever they'd take, they'd immediately divide it up among the whole crew. And you didn't have some captain hiding all his somewhere. And so the idea that there was hidden treasure, I'd be surprised if anybody ever finds any, no matter how they may look for it. Because that treasure was long spent on booze and women and everything else by these pirates by the time they got to shore. But this, we're talking about a treasure that's more valuable than anything else. And Matthew 11, verse number 12. Matthew 11 and verse number 12. Here's what it says. This is how people recognize the value of it. And from the days of John the Baptist until now. Remember, John the Baptist was the one that was a harbinger of Christ in the whole, as Jesus, and as it says, they accepted Christ as the Messiah because of this work that John the Baptist did. So from that time now until now, that is the time that Jesus is speaking, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. Now that's a rather awkward translation, and should be more accurately translated. Is gotten by men of force. That's the last whole section here. It suffers, it requires force, and it is gained by the driving force of men. In other words, they're so determined to gain it that they push for it. But in pushing for it, they also have to recognize the value of what it represents and what it means to them in their personal lives. Now, that gives you a little bit of a setup here. Now, let's go to Acts 14. And again, this is another text all of you certainly should have memorized and know it very well. And it is certainly true. This is Acts 14 and verse number 22. Acts 14 and verse number 22. Here we read that Paul went to these three cities up in Asia Minor where he had set up churches. And he returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Many tribulations. So the idea that it is so erroneously taught in the various churches, that is, that if you accept Jesus Christ, you're born again and you're automatically saved, is absolutely false, because it's a lifetime of struggle and trials and having to go through all kinds of things before we ever make it into the kingdom, because much tribulation, many tribulations, as this new King James Version says, many tribulations we must go through before we enter the kingdom of God. Now, why is that? The simple reason is the building of holy, righteous character. And character is not built. It's just like weightlifters. Weightlifters, they build up a tremendous amount of stamina. But the fact is they don't really muscle up unless they get on a special diet that causes that kind of muscle to develop. I knew a fellow that was one of my ministerial assistants, and he was really bulky and strong. And he told me when he was in high school, he was a freshman. He was a skinny little kid, and those seniors started kidding him about a skinny little runt he was. And so he decided he was going to do something about it. And he went on a weight-building regimen and eating the various foods that would build up bulk. And he was, by the time he got to be about a junior and senior, he was really big and powerful. And how did that happen? It took all the effort that he could put out in order to accomplish that. And I don't know whatever happened to him later, because as I've read, and some of you may know this as well, that if you're bulked up like that and then you don't continue the rest of your life, it's all going to go to flab. It'll go to big, just a kind of soft flab. So that's something you got to keep up. But that would be good for you too, as far as that goes. So much tribulation. Now, part of that tribulation, of course, is persecution. It's going to happen in one way or the other. And, for example, here in 2 Thessalonians 1, and here Paul is pointing this out. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 4 and 5, he says, "We ourselves boast of you among the churches of God," that is, of the Thessalonians, because of what they endured, "for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." Now, this was up in Greece, the Greece area here, and as you should well know, and I'm sure you do, that whole culture was just pagan to the core, and Christians were regarded as some kind of oddballs, and just as they are today, true Christians today are regarded as oddballs, "which is a manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer." That's right. Having to go through those persecutions and trials and tribulations, that is going to enable you, providing you conquer, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. So there you see, once again, this difficulty throughout this physical life is certainly a requirement to enter the kingdom of God. Now, there's one other thing that should be called to our attention, and this is in Luke 9, verse number 62. Luke 9, verse number 62. "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." So you start on this path. It's a difficult path. But you look back and you start longing for the past. You're not fit for the kingdom of God. It's much like plowing. I've driven, we had a lot of farming area up there where I grew up. And most of the time when you'd see the rows that were done in the fields, they were nice and straight. But every once in a while, on a rare occasion, you'd see where the plower, the man doing the plowing, looked in the wrong direction, and the rows would be wobbly. And evidently, you know, he wasn't keeping his eye on the target, or he looked back because it was a sloppy job. And, of course, most of those fields up there were water irrigated, and if the rows were crooked like that, it made it more difficult for the crops to be irrigated. But that was quite a sight to see that. So no man who looks back is fit for it. And then again, remember what Jesus said here in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 and verse number 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven." So you can profess God, you can call yourself a Christian. You may be satisfied in your own mind that that's the case, but he said, "But he who does the will of my Father in heaven." That means you have to do God's will. And since Christ was a representation of the Father, and everything that's in the Old Testament was written by Christ because he was the God of the Old Testament, plus you find the whole spiritual application of Christ's teaching in the New Testament, then that's what's required. It's a lot more than just professing. It's easy to profess. It's easy to affiliate. But living it is another matter. Luke 6, verse 20. There's a few more other things we can call to our attention because we're looking at the requirements Luke 6:20. Luke 6:20. Notice what he said here. These are the Beatitudes. He's showing the attitude that is required to enter the kingdom of God. Blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, you shall be filled. So those who are poor in spirit, in other words, they're all puffed up, doesn't mean only the poor will be in God's kingdom, because it's a lot broader than that. In fact, and you'll find examples in the Bible, not that this is intended for everybody, but you'd find in the Old Testament particularly those who obeyed God were very wealthy and very successful. Most people don't realize how wealthy Abraham was. And even some of the descendants of his. But the poor in spirit is what it really means here. In other words, you have a humble attitude and you're willing to be taught. And when you get to the place, which has certainly happened today, and as a result of what has taken place the last generation or so, you find thousands and thousands of people who are no longer teachable. You can't teach them anything. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to know about it. All they want to do is give their opinion and tell the ministry off, which is what they do. Some of them, not all. And in Mark 10, verse number 15, assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. It is a humble spirit where you're willing to be taught. And if you take a little child, if he's taught properly, and he's given the right kind of instruction as a youngster, then he'll listen and he'll respect what his parents say. But I've seen some pretty bad little children who don't want to even listen to anybody. I remember when I was in St. Louis one time, I pastored a church in St. Louis, Missouri for a couple of years one time, and that town was just, at that time, they've really done a tremendous amount of urban renewal and have really cleaned it up a lot, but it was an absolute mess and hard to drive around in and hot, and traffic would be piled up for blocks, and the streets almost were like a big circle, and you'd come in from different angles and you could get lost going one street and trying to turn a corner to where you're going. You wouldn't know where you were on the next street. And finally, I went to one street one time. There's a little kid. I mean, he wasn't more than 3 years old at the maximum. And I went by two or three times and he stood out the street giving me the finger. A little kid. I thought to myself, what kind of a family is that? What kind of teaching is that kid having? And what's going to happen to him when he gets older with that kind of an attitude and that kind of a spirit? So you see, this is what happens. And so Jesus said this, you're a winner in God's kingdom. You'd better be like a little child, willing to listen and behave and take orders. Mark 9, verse number 47. Now this, I think, is a good example of what it means is to, you got some kind of a problem, you better cut it off at the pass. It doesn't mean you ought to cut off your arm and your leg or your eye if you're guilty of these things. Those are just simply the instruments that can cause you to sin. And it's not like you go to some of these nations overseas and if a man steals something, the authorities catch him, they'll cut his hand off and they'll pluck an eye out. And that's not what Jesus meant here at all. But he says, if your eye causes you to sin because you're either lusting or coveting something, one thing or another, pluck it out. That is, cut it off at the path. Don't let this particular type of thing get in the way and hinder your going into the kingdom of God. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell. So what I'm emphasizing there is if you have a problem, you better realize it and work on it and get it out of your life and cut it off before it overcomes you, which often happens. So those are the requirements for the kingdom of God. Now let's look at one other thing here. What are the consequences of failure? What happens if you fail? Because if you've been called to a knowledge of the truth and to you has been given the mysteries of the kingdom of God and you fail, what are the consequences going to be? You know, this physical life is a testing ground. And those of us who have been called to a knowledge of the truth are being tested here and now. There's not going to be another chance. If you've had your eyes open now, this is it. And you've got to make it. We have been accused in times past of preaching that you can be saved twice. And that is that if you don't make it, you're supposed to be a Christian, then you don't make it, then you'll come up in the resurrection and you'll be given a chance in. That does not apply to people who know the truth. People who know the truth, this is the one and only chance they're going to have. So that being the case here, let's notice what the scriptures tell us here. I'm not conjuring that up, because very clearly, as it states here, let's notice in Matthew 22, verses 11 through 14. Here was the wedding feast. Remember that? The king, the people who were given the invitation turned it down. So the king heard it, and he was furious. As we read in verse 7, he sent out his armies, destroyed these murderers, and burned up their city. And he said to his servants, "The wedding is ready. Who were invited? Those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, as many as you can find, and invite them to the wedding." So the servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. Now, remember, wedding garments were white, and that was a symbol of righteousness. So we had both the good and the bad here, but here was a man that he saw that did not have on a robe of righteousness, a wedding garment, which the king provided. It's like I've been back east, and I've had this happen two or three times. When you start to go into the restaurant, and they'd say, no entering without a tie. But then they had a nice little trick. They had ties right there, and you could put one on before you went in, and that's what happened. But there are places like that. And he said to him, "Fellow," or companion, not necessarily friend here, "how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Now, why was he speechless? He didn't have any excuse. He knew what was required. And so he was just negligent. And he did not require what the king, did not fulfill what the king required. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." How many people in times past have been called to a knowledge of the truth, and where are they today? They fall away for one reason or another. And that's exactly what takes place. And there, many are called, few are chosen. The chosen are the ones who are going to be faithful to the very end and not turn their backs on God. Matthew 25. Here's the well-known parable of the virgins. And what do we read here? Well, we read about this is a parable here. I'm getting ahead of myself. This is a parable here of parable of the talents. And so you see here, the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another two, and to another one, each one according to his own ability. So they were evaluated on the basis of their accomplishments. So what it shows here is that those of a lesser capability were not required to do as much as those who were of higher ability. So each one according to his own ability. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded them and made another 5 talents. So he made a 100% profit. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. So he had 100% profit. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with him. But he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I've gained 5 more talents beside them. And the Lord said, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. The physical things we've been given, the responsibility we've been given in this life is so minor compared to the future. That's why he says here, you've only been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also, who had received 2 talents, came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I've gained 2 more talents beside them. And the Lord just said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Now, notice what happens here. Here's what happens to a man who fails to carry out the responsibility he's given. If you've been given a knowledge of the truth, you've been given responsibility. And he who received 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered. You not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent. Look, there you have what is yours. And the Lord said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered. And it's a much better understood if that's put in the form of a question. Well, that's what you thought? So the man is not, the Lord is not agreeing with that statement, he said. He's making it plain that this is what this man thought. So he said, oh, is that what you thought? Well, if that's the case, he said, you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I would have received back mine own with interest. So is it wrong to take interest? No. It's only wrong when it becomes, as the Old Testament shows, there's two or three different words for it, and people get those words mixed up. One of them means cutting and very sharp. So in other words, excessive interest, and that becomes usury. So he said, here Jesus says, he's giving example. I had back my own with interest. Take therefore the talent from him and gave it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given. In other words, if your responsibilities are reliable in this life, then you'll be given a lot more. And who you will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And then notice, cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So again, it illustrates what are the requirements for the kingdom of God. And Matthew 25 now, verses 24 through 29, I think I pretty well illustrated that. Now let's go to Matthew 13, verse number 47. Matthew 13, verse number 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind. and what's going to happen. Which when it was full, they drew it to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into the vessels and threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So those who are bad at that time are those who will receive the just rewards, which of course is eternal death. Now notice some of the specifics. And again, these texts are used quite often, and I think largely overlooked certain segments of them are. Let's notice here, for example, 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? What did Jesus say? Seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Both of them have to be sought. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will enter the kingdom of God. Now notice what you notice here. Revilers. These are people that can't control their tongues. And they're given over to their emotions where they just end up reviling others. That's in the same category as adulterers and homosexuals and sodomites. Most people don't think too much about that. They think about these others, but they don't think about revilers, meaning controlling your tongue, which is one of the most difficult things to accomplish. And Galatians 5. Galatians 5. Verses 19 through 21. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. That is, they're very clear to see. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, and then notice here what you find in the same category. Hatred. Contentions. They're just as bad as he says here as adultery and fornication, uncleanness and lewdness. And those are often overlooked, aren't they? In our own lives. So we have here contentions and jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, argumentations, causing problems, so on. Heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's right. What's included here? Hatred, contentions, outbursts of wrath, and dissensions. So they're just as bad as the other. The only trouble is we often overlook those. Now in Revelation 21, notice what we read here. Revelation 21. In fact, we can actually break these texts down into two parts here. Let's notice the first one here. And what does it say here? Revelation 21 and verse number 8. Well, verse number 7. He who overcomes, or as the Greek points out, who is overcoming, he's made good progress and he's overcoming, shall inherit all things. And I will be his God and he shall be my son. There's God's promise to the overcomers. And then in Revelation 22, and verse number 14, blessed are those who do his commandments. that they may have a right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates of the city. So there you see is the promises of success having a real sense of reality of what the kingdom of God is all about and striving for it. But notice, on the other hand, what happens if you fail? But the Revelation 21, verse 8, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, or meaning fornicators, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And then you find here in Revelation 22, verse number 11, or verse number 15, you see, we just read the blessings of those who achieve it, but on the outside are what? Dogs, which the commentaries say is a symbol of homosexuality, and sorcerers, sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, and all who loves and practices a lie. So there you see, once again, when I posed the original question here, how real is the kingdom of God to you? I pointed out that if you don't live it, you don't really believe it. And living it is the task we all have given to us in this physical life.